I realized as I stepped down after the confession, I had left my bulletin up here, and I was just hoping that I was right to step up here again right now. It is a joy to be with you today as have the opportunity to come and minister God's word to this congregation. It is not an opportunity I get very frequently to step away from my responsibilities as a chaplain at the base up in Anchorage to do this. A little bit more opportunity there at Faith at home, since it's there. But as I get closer to my time of retirement, I keep thinking that I'll be in this setting much, much more often, and it is refreshing to take a few days away, and as Jeff Banker noted earlier, that, you know, let my beard begin to grow in, and, you know, not dress quite to standards by wearing, you know, boots with my suit. But hey, it is good to be here to minister to you all and to share God's word with you. On the calendar, the church finds itself in this period that I call or often refer to as being between Christmas and the cross. And as such, I find it a great time to focus on the life and the work of Jesus Christ, specifically the acts that he engaged in and the events of his life. In a sense, that selective biography that's presented to us in the Gospels. As John says in his Gospel, if you know everything that was written about Christ that he did was written down, if everything that he did was written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. So obviously what we have in the Gospels is that which is essential to life and godliness, as the Scriptures tell us, and everything that we need to know about God and his work in redeeming mankind. But I find John's Gospel account very useful to focus on the life of Christ as we find ourselves in this time between Christmas and the cross, because of his literary style and the way in which he structures his accounts. That especially makes it easy. As you look through John, there's a way in which you can trace the ministry and the work and the events of Jesus, hitting the high points and those key elements really in several different ways. One of the ways I've done it during this time is I've looked at a series that has touched on the seven I am statements of Christ as he talks about who he is and he reveals himself to his people. Or there are the seven miraculous signs that Jesus performs that John presents throughout his gospel. Or you could take and studying the seven times that Jesus speaks about his hour as he begins his ministry and he moves to the cross. And what does that mean? Today's text, two of these elements overlap. The first of his miraculous signs and the first time that he speaks about his hour. And both of those coinciding together as John introduces, in a sense, his public ministry in John chapter 2. So before we come to the Scriptures, let's take a moment to pray as God would open our hearts and our eyes to his word. Great and mighty God, as we come before you, we thank you that you have given us your word to teach us, to guide us, to correct us, that all that we need for life and godliness is found within its pages. And I pray that as we come to your word today, that you might illuminate your word for our lives where we are individually. And Lord, for those that need to be convicted, I pray that you would use your word to do that. Or whether we need to be encouraged or strengthened, or an element in which we need to grow and understand, I pray that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce through to our very heart and be buried deeply and richly within us, that it might grow to that fruit of righteousness that you have purposed. So Lord, as I proclaim your word, I pray that you would order my words and my thoughts for your glory and for your people's edification. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our scripture comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to invite you all to stand as we read God's word. This is a practice that I kind of have grown up with, but also have become somewhat more in favor of as I've gone through my time in the military. So whenever a higher-ranking officer comes in or the commander comes in, you stand up for him. And so as we come to God's Word, it's kind of ingrained. You know, here is God's Word to His people. Let us stand in this reading. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. God's word for his people. Please be seated. So the setting of Jesus' first miraculous sign takes place at this wedding feast in Cana. Based on the text and the fact that Mary was there in attendance and Jesus and his disciples were invited, most commentators would agree that this is a wedding of a relative or a close friend, somebody who is very close to the family or part of the family. If you stop and think about it, when you have a wedding, who are you going to invite, right? And it says that Jesus was invited. Now, I know this a little bit more recently, because we had a daughter who got married last August, and we spent a lot of time going through that invitation list, who's coming. And even if we invite people, you start thinking, we know that they live far enough away and they're not in Alaska, they might not show up. So what other people do you want to fill the room with, right? Kind of thing. But over the years, as I have had the privilege to officiate numerous weddings, I've come to learn specifically 2 different things. And the first one is that we romanticize and idealize the event itself. Often the bride and groom spend years looking forward to and planning out that day, imagining how perfect and how beautiful it would be. I often have couples that are engaged come into my office and talk to me about, well, you know, I saw this several years ago, or ever since I was a child, I thought about it, and I want to include this, or there's this tradition in our family that we want to add into it, and just so much has gone into it in the way of thinking and emotion and dreaming. And my own 5-year-old daughter, Salome, has, over the last several months, brought different pictures to my wife, having drawn out her wedding, and what it's going to look like, and what her dress is going to look like. As I was working in the house the other day, she brings to me a pair of shoes and tells me that she thought that these would be her, you know, her wedding dress shoes, but you know, she's thinking that maybe that might not be the pair, and there's going to be something else. But my wife even has a video that she's recently acted out her wedding, gotten all dressed up and put a veil on her face. She's 5. I'm like, you got a long time to go. Slow down. But I have to say that, you know, she did have a sister who got married back in August. And so, you know, this is very much in her mind. Just the other night, about 2 nights ago, sitting at the table, my 8-year-old son, Nathan, asks who we thought would get married first, him or his younger nephew, who's 6. I'm thinking, you're 8. Why are you wondering which one of you is going to get married first, you know? But, I mean, it's just, we think about it. Even as children, throughout our lives, we, like I said, idealize it and we romanticize it and everything that's going to be beautiful and perfect about it. And so often, with years of great detail, going into that planning, you do that because you want everything to be perfect, just perfect for the wedding. Which brings me to the second point that I've always learned about every wedding is that Murphy shows up in some unexpected way, right? It's not going to be perfect. As much as you have idealized it and dreamed about it and thought about it and planned it out, something is going to go wrong in some unexpected way. Whether that's the mother of the bride oversleeping and the wedding being delayed by, you know, an hour and a half while you're standing out in the sun on a boat at the beach, and then somewhere between the wedding and the reception, the bride and groom get lost and don't show up because they decided to go swimming, and you're waiting to get the marriage license signed, or somebody like shows up dressed as Cupid in the middle of the ceremony, running around and with his little bow and arrow, and you're thinking, where did this come from? Something always unexpected happens, and so because of this, I tell the couples to expect the unexpected. Anything can all of a sudden show up and pop up and in a sense ruin that moment. And so because nothing really is going to go to plan in every single instance, roll with it, laugh with it, embrace it, and let it become a part of the ceremony. And I have many, many stories like this that I could tell, but the wedding of the text is so much more important than those weddings that I've been a part of. In ancient Jewish custom, the wedding celebration usually lasted about a week. And I've thought about this every time one of my children has gotten married, and I thought, man, it's expensive enough just to get through that one afternoon, you know, and pay for the reception and all that stuff. And with eight daughters, it's even more so. But that wedding celebration lasts about a week. It's a joyful occasion. It's a joyful celebration, and often one of the highest points for a bride and groom throughout their life, especially back in the ancient world when poverty was so widespread. This would have been that moment that might have been the highest point, the biggest celebration, the greatest event that this couple has experienced in their life, and something that they will look back on as we often do, but even with more importance. So it's a lengthy ceremony. It's a lengthy celebration. Oftentimes, the bride and groom under the canopy being marched through the village, greeting their neighbors, and being referred to in that moment or for that day as the king and queen of the day. And because this was such a great event and such a long ceremony and long celebration, often a master of ceremonies of sorts or master of the feast was hired in order to keep the celebration going, to keep it moving, kind of similar to the situation that, you know, you want to pick the right best man, right? Who's going to keep that reception flowing, keep everything moving, keep everything on pace, and make sure that the celebration really happens well. But on this occasion, in John chapter 2, the party tanks. This was a serious matter in this time when hospitality was taken so seriously. They ran out of wine. And the groom, due to poor planning and failure to provide adequately, whether that was poor planning on his part, the fact that more guests showed up than they anticipated, or as seems to possibly be the occasion here, the excess drinking of the guests, the groom could be liable to a lawsuit for not providing the hospitality that was expected and required. So this wedding feast was seriously becoming a tragedy, becoming a scandal for the bride and groom in that moment. And Jesus' mother, Mary, sees this. And it is in this moment that an interesting conversation takes place between Mary and Jesus. But before we turn fully to the interaction between the two and the resulting miracle, let me say a few words about signs and how they're used in John's gospel. Because if you look down there at verse 11, John wraps this whole event up with this statement. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why is it important to understand that this event that takes place at this wedding is a sign. It helps us to understand and interpret what is taking place in the miracle. So we need to understand what a sign is. It's a picture or an action portraying who Jesus is and what he's about. In this instance, it's a miraculous act performed not just for the sake of the act itself, not just for the sake of providing wine for the guests and for the bridal party, but to point beyond that act to something more significant, something spiritual. This means that everything about this moment is significant and holds meaning. This includes the setting of a wedding, the failure of the wine, the water pots, the water, the new wine that's produced. Everything about this moment is poignant and significant. So with that, let's pick back up with this dialogue between Mary and Jesus, where Mary comes to Jesus and says to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We see that Mary has come to Jesus with a serious concern, this potential scandal that's getting ready to take place. The concern that she has, if this is a family member, for that groom who could possibly be liable to that for that lawsuit for a family that had not very much in the way of means, very significant, significant event that's unfolding. They have no wine. They have no wine. Stop and think about that. Why is that a significant event in this wedding that obviously has been going on for days, where even the master of the feast has said, usually they save the good wine and serve it up front so that as people drink and they don't realize that the wine gets weaker and weaker and of less quality, because it doesn't matter by that time, but you saved the best wine to last. So this is later in the wedding celebration. Why is it important that they run out of wine? Many commentators point out that another way to put this is that Mary is in a sense saying to Jesus, they have no joy. These people have no joy. Wine was a symbol of blessing, is a gift of God. We see in Psalm chapter 104, verse 15, that God has given wine to gladden the hearts of men. It was an element that was used in worship and used in celebration. It was a recognition of God's joy and gifting to his people. And so these people, as they run out of wine, symbolically is a sign, run out of joy. It's a much deeper spiritual problem than just a simple lack of wine that Mary brings to Jesus, as we understand it as a sign, not just an event. And so Jesus responds to this in a very interesting way, saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And Mary responds to him by telling the servants to do whatever he tells them. Sometimes I wonder if we read this too harshly. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And not really stop and consider maybe what is going on at a much deeper level. The question that gets asked is, does Mary force the issue then in this setting? Is Mary, as the mother of Jesus, kind of forcing his hand? "Okay, you just said that, what does this have to do with me? Now I'm going to go to the servants and tell them to do whatever he tells you. So now you have to do something, right?" And that isn't what is unfolding here at all. Something much more significant and spiritual is taking place. Understanding what transpires here is the key to understanding this passage and this event, is key to understanding this sign. What is going on with Jesus in this moment that as Mary comes to him and says they have no wine, he makes that statement that is probably much softer in the way in which he speaks it than we would read it. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Tim Keller frames the interaction in this way. You know, while a wedding is usually a time of joy, a time of celebration, for the single person attending that wedding, it's often a time of mixed emotions. It can be a time where that individual is thinking about the fact that they're single, wondering about when their marriage will take place. Who is that person that I will marry? What does the future have for me? And depending upon the age of that person, it could be a time even of joy and celebration, but of heartache for them, thinking, man, maybe I'll never be married. There's a lot of emotions that go along around a wedding. And Jesus, being a man similar to all of the temptations and enduring all of the emotions and feelings that we have, similar to many single people attending a wedding, was troubled in his spirit, thinking about his own wedding feast. Remember, this is a sign with spiritual overtones. He's contemplative. In a way, almost speaking to himself, thinking of what it is going to take him to provide wine for his own bride. Remembering the scripture does not just portray Jesus, relating to us purely as a king reigning over his people or a shepherd tending his flock, but also as a husband to a wife longing to love her fully and completely, to provide for that bride. And Jesus understood this. It's the nature of this relationship. He's considering all that he must do as he says, "My hour has not yet come." Looking forward to that time that is going to require of him to go to the cross and lay down his life to redeem his bride. He must suffer all as the bridegroom for his bride. This is that poignant moment in which the whole of the gospel is communicated in every aspect of this wedding encounter. Through the sign, Jesus tells us who he is and what he will do and how he will do it. So the question is, who is he? If you look back through John chapter 1, John is very clear in laying out the identity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the incarnate Word. He is the light in the darkness. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one in whom there is life, life everlasting. And here in John chapter 2, he's proclaiming that he is the true master of the feast. If the master of the feast is the one that keeps the celebration going and keeps the feast moving, he is the one who has provided the wine for the feast. In Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, we read these words of the prophet: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that has cast over all peoples, the veil that is separated over all nations, that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." He is the Lord of the feast. He's the master of the feast, providing all that we need for that life of celebration. But he's also presented as the true bridegroom of God's people. In John chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, the people come to John the Baptist, as his ministry is going and people are leaving him and following Christ. And they're concerned about this, and they come to John and they say to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride, the one who has the bride, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." The joy that Christ brings and fills as the bridegroom for his bride. Who is the bride? Those who are following after him. Those who are abandoning John, in a sense, for Christ. And John understands that this must happen because he is the bridegroom. In Revelation 19:9, John records for us, John, the apostle, records these words for us. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then later in that same chapter, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In this sign, he is presented as the Lord of the feast, the master of the feast, and the bridegroom of God's people. And what will he do? He will bring and provide abundant joy. We see this abundance and the quality of this joy just by the nature of 6 water pots that holds between 20 and 30 gallons each. He produced a lot of wine, about 150 gallons worth of wine for the end of this party and the end of this celebration, where they would not be able to finish it off and use it all. There was more than enough. And there's application here in that Christianity is not just a joyless ritual of commandments and do's and don'ts, but that in Christ there is the choicest joy, a joy that lasts and sustains when the pleasantries of this life fail. Just as this bride and groom in their celebration, the master of their feast, were not able to provide adequately for their guests. It's only in Christ is that abundant blessing, that abundant provision, that abundant joy for his people. And this joy comes by Christ fulfilling the old lifeless requirements of the law with transforming life. We see this again in reference to Jesus' use of these 6 ritual purification jars that were used for ritual purification, whether it was before they went into the temple for worship or in this setting, all the guests of the bride and bridegroom before they came to the party had to be cleaned. They had to be purified. And yet, one of the commentators I wrote pointed out that he wondered if there was an element of it just not being enough in the way of an absolute and true purification, because 6 is just short of 7, which is that number in the sense of perfection in the scriptures. Almost gets you there, but just not quite. And so to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride must be purified, must wear the wedding garments purchased and provided by her, and only the bridegroom can cleanse and purify that bride, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, giving himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what he does in the hour that is yet to come, purchasing and redeeming for himself a bride, providing the wine for his own marriage feast. And how does he do this? Through his suffering, through his passion, by surrendering himself, pouring out his blood for the remission of sin, the wine of the new covenant. This is what Jesus refers to when he tells Mary, my hour has not yet come. And it comes up again in John chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 30, and John chapter 8, verse 20, and John 12, 23, and 13, verse 1, and 17, verse 1, when he talks about his hour which has not yet come, and then his hour which is upon him. The bridegroom preparing for his bride. And so what is the purpose of this sign, this miracle? Yes, although providing wine for party was much more than that. It was the first of the signs that John records in his gospel. It was a sign to validate those claims, to validate his position as the incarnate Word of God, the one who is a master of all of creation and spoke all things into existence, and under all whom all of creation is subservient, that he has authority and dominion. But not only that, but that he is the bridegroom, the one who has come to redeem the bride, God's people. It's a sign to display God's glory, his power to transform the water to wine, to transform from lifelessness to life. Just display God's glory in his coming suffering. To display God's glory in the redemption of his bride by providing the bridal garments that must be worn by his people. You stop and think about this. One of the things that I see oftentimes in weddings are the small moments and the intimate moments being so close to the couple that most people don't get to see in the wedding. Whether that's the trembling hands and the nervousness or the dryness in the throat or the tears that they're trying to hold back in the middle of that. That moment that we're standing up there waiting for the bride to come. And the bride makes her first appearance all dressed in her bridal gown and the bridal regalia. You could just see it in the groom's eyes. That this, apart from everybody else, is the most beautiful woman in the world in that moment for him. One of the commentators, I think it might have even been Tim Keller, said, you know, it doesn't matter at all what the physical characteristics or what a woman looks like. In the moment that she gets married and puts on all that bridal garments, it works. She's beautiful and resplendent. And he kind of compares that to us as God's people who are sinful and broken and destitute. And it is only in the bridal garments that Christ provides in his righteousness, through his broken body and his blood, that he sees us as beautiful and redeemed. And in that it is a sign to stimulate faith. Only the servants knew and his disciples knew what had happened. The groom gets credit for it here. Hey, you brought the best wine out last, but Christ is the one who provided it. But it's a sign to stimulate faith. Because it validates, as I said, who he is and what he does and what he's come to do. John chapter 20:31 says this, "But all these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is not just a simple wedding at Cana that Christ provides the wine when it runs out. But it is a sign that he is the one who provides true and lasting joy as the bridegroom redeeming his people in his hour that is yet to come by laying down his life to provide the wine for his own marriage feast with God's people. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your word. And the truth of it. We find ourselves often in this life chasing after the pleasantries of this life. Trying to find our joy in those things that are around us. What the world provides. And yet God, it is insufficient. It does not last. It will always fail. Only in you is there true joy and true life. And you have given that to us by giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who's laid down his life to redeem a people for his own possession. For his own possession, God. People who are a kingdom of priests, holy and set aside. I pray that you would find us faithful as your people, as your church, as your bride, looking to you for our joy, looking to you for our transformation, looking to you for our sustainment, our provision, for all that we need. Casting aside the trappings of this life and this world, and having eyes much more for that marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What we will see at the consummation of the age. I pray that our affection for you as our bridegroom would be so overwhelming and so powerful, would be so deep and so strong, that we would not be lured away by the temptations that we struggle with in this world to pursue other things, to find our fulfillment, but that we would look to the one who has given all for us. This I pray in your gracious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.